Yes, yes, welcome in. Feel free to take your seats. Good to have everybody with us. Welcome to our weekly Bible study. It's good to be with you again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and this opportunity to study. Lord, that you would help us to understand more perfectly, that we might get to know you better, so that our walk with you might be closer and that we might learn how to better operate your righteousness in our life. We love you and thank you for the blood of your cross in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last time, well, if you want to open your Bibles, which you should want to open your Bibles, you're at a Bible study. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. That's where we'll start. So last time I mentioned that we were about to get into one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. So I want to start by going back a few verses and establishing the context. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11, but we're going to go back to chapter 9, verse 3, where after Paul reiterated the fact that he had actually met with Jesus Christ, that he had seen Christ, he said, and that he was the apostle to the Corinthians. He was their apostle. After reiterating that fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:3, quote, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this," unquote. And then much of what we've been reading after that statement is Paul addressing those who were examining him, his detractors, those puffed up brethren who he warned back in chapter 4. Remember, he said, "I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." So he'd given him that warning. And so keeping in mind that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is delivering scripture to the church at large, right, even to us in the church today. But keep in mind that within that scripture are messages to specific men in the Corinthian church at that time. And as we'll see tonight, messages to their wives. Yeah. All right, so now let's just jump right into this most difficult section. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 4. If you have your Bible open, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man." So let's stop there. I mentioned that this has been called one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It's cited by some denominations and some individuals as the passage that instructs their women to wear hats in church. And much has been written on this section by scholars and theologians and commentators. And I don't quote a lot of commentaries, but let me quote a couple. Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner wrote in their commentary regarding this passage. They wrote, quote, "This passage dealing with honorable attire for prayer and prophecy is one of the most difficult passages in the letter, due in part to Paul's use of expressions and ideas that he apparently expects to be transparent to the Corinthians, but which have been opaque to most readers ever since." So these commentators think the head coverings, the covering, the uncovering, was some cultural practice that Paul's referring to that the Corinthians would have understood, but now it's not obvious to us, makes it hard for us to understand. Another commentator, Craig Blomberg, writes, quote, This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament, unquote. And so I want to start with Mr. Blomberg's statement that this passage is part of the New Testament, that phrase, New Testament, to jump off in unwinding what I think is a lot of unnecessary confusion about Paul's writing. And that confusion is based on a significant misunderstanding of who Paul is writing to and what he is writing about. Now, I've said before that just like the Jewish church misread, misapplied, misunderstood, and even misrepresented a great deal of what God gave them. Well, just like the Jewish church, the Christian church, for the most part, hasn't done much better. The fact that the term the New Testament is the title headline in every Bible I've ever seen for all of the material in the Bible after Malachi, with no further delineation of any divisions, is, in my opinion, a tragic testimony to the success of the devil's efforts to keep people from clearly understanding the divisions in the Bible. And ultimately, to keep people from understanding the gospel, from clearly understanding the gospel. And you might ask, is there a difference between the gospel and the New Testament? I mean, most Christians would say that the New Testament is the gospel, isn't it? Or at least the New Testament contains the gospel, doesn't it? And they would be correct that it contains the gospel in that Jesus Christ himself calls his own preaching the gospel, as do Mark and Luke in the part of the Bible, the publisher's title, the New Testament. So let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Perhaps you've heard that the Greek word for gospel is evangelion, and it means good news. And maybe you've heard the New Testament is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. And if you believe he's the Lord and trust him to save you, you'll be saved from sin, from death, and from hell. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you believe that. If you do believe that, that's good. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again and you believe he's the Lord, you trust him to save you, you will be saved from sin and death and hell. And that is good news, because that's true. And that's the gospel. And you're saved. That's good news. Praise the Lord. But is the New Testament that gospel? Well, the first occurrence of the term New Testament is in Matthew 26, 28. We're going to start in verse 27. This is during the so-called Last Supper, when Jesus, according to Matthew 26, starting in verse 27, quote, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, unquote. So Jesus announces a New Testament, which should naturally bring to mind a question in any curious reader's mind: what is the Old Testament? If Jesus is announcing a New Testament, what is the Old Testament? And this is where too many professing Christians just have a blank stare, because they have no idea what the Old Testament is, except that it's all those books, Genesis through Malachi. You know, the books before the New Testament, that's the Old Testament, right? But the Old Testament began with the promise God made to Abraham to give him children and a land, and it was confirmed with Moses to sanctify his chosen nation of Israel by a covenant promise, and then through David to send them a Messiah who would be their king, and that God would give his chosen nation, Israel, a kingdom in the promised land that would last forever. Now turn to Exodus chapter 24. No. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Genesis 15, 8. Now, we don't have time to go through all the verses that establish the entire Old Testament. But since Jesus made it clear in Matthew, he made it clear that his blood would usher in this New Testament, we can look for where the blood of the Old Testament was first shed in order to establish where it started. And so if you're in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 8, this is just after God promised Abraham a son from his own body. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And then beginning in Genesis 15, verse 8, quote, "And Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece against another." Unquote. So this is the first shedding of blood for the New Testament between God and Abraham. Now turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. Exodus 24 and verse 1. They're at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Exodus 24, 1. "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." And then picking it up in verse 3, 24, 3. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And then go to Exodus 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, 7, "Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And so there's the blood. Again, the blood of the testament between God and the nation of Israel. And so you would have to study the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures to get all the details, but that's where what would become the Old Testament, after Jesus shed his blood for the New Testament, started. And the Old Testament is all about a covenant between God and Israel. They said they would obey. He said he would bless them. They would love him and obey his law, and he would love them and keep his promises and bless them and be their God. And so now let's go to the New Testament, or at least Jesus' announcement of the New Testament. For whom was Jesus offering his blood of the New Testament there in Matthew? Now, this might shock you, but he was not offering his blood for the whole world. At least not in Matthew. Not in the upper room, not at the so-called Last Supper. In Matthew, he was offering his blood for the people with whom he had the original agreement, that Old Testament. Jesus was offering his blood for Israel. And we know that because he said his blood would be shed for many, not all. And the New Testament was good news because the sacrifice Jesus would offer for his people, his chosen nation of Israel, it was better than the blood of bulls and goats. And the new covenant that he was offering was a better covenant. But it did not include the gospel I stated earlier, that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again, and if you believe in him and trust him to save you, you'll be saved from sin and from death and from hell. So turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. that gospel I just read, that Jesus died for your sins, that gospel would go out to the whole world later. But in that upper room in Matthew 26, the New Testament was Jesus' promise to fulfill all the law and the prophets and to die for Israel and to rise again and to be their Messiah who would bring them the kingdom God had promised. And for Israel, the sacrifice, Christ's blood, would replace the bulls and goats, and faith in their Messiah would enable God to say, according to Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." But you might say, wait a minute, Doug, didn't John the Baptist say that Jesus came to take away the sins of the whole world? So Jesus' New Testament was for everyone, right? Well, John the Baptist did say in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John did say the world, because John knew the scripture, that the Messiah would save Israel, and that Israel would follow their Messiah and become a nation of priests and evangelize the world. And then after great tribulation, Israel's king and his nation would offer the blood of the Lamb to indeed take away the sin of the whole world. So the world was always going to have the opportunity to benefit from the New Testament. And by the world, I mean the nations outside of Israel, the Gentiles. They were always going to have the opportunity to benefit from the New Testament. But the New Testament Jesus was announcing in that supper was offered to Israel and to Israel exclusively in accordance with the will of God as revealed in prophecy. And the plan of the New Testament was unfolding on schedule from that dinner right up through Christ's crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, the commissioning of his church to go out, and then his ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the 12 apostles with all the signs and the wonders and the speaking in tongues at Pentecost, and all of that early in the book of Acts. And all that was happening where? Does anyone know where all this was happening? In Jerusalem, which is where? In Israel, right? And who was speaking in tongues and who was getting healed and who were? That was the Jews. That's right. The Jews in Israel. And then if you remember the story of the book of Acts, think about it for a second. If you remember the story of the book of Acts, after Pentecost, the apostles converted all the priests and all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees and then all the people, and the nation of Israel went out to all nations, baptizing them and teaching the Gentiles to observe all the things that Jesus had taught, right? Wrong. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the nation of Israel, they rejected their risen Messiah. They rejected his Holy Spirit-filled apostles and prophets. And a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus led an effort to exterminate them. And this is where I'm convinced the Bible publishers should have made another heading for a new section of Scripture and titled it "The Revelation of the Mystery." Because in Acts 9, Jesus converted that same Pharisee who was leading that campaign of extermination against him, Saul of Tarsus, which is pretty dramatic, right? That's pretty dramatic. You would think that would rate its own headline in the Bible. God converted his main persecutor and then revealed to him the stumbling of Israel that Paul would document later in Romans chapter 9 and Romans 10. And Jesus revealed to Paul a mystery hidden God from the foundation of the world, that the Gentiles, by the faith of Christ and by the blood of his cross, would be invited to partake of the New Testament apart from Israel. And that there would be no difference between Jew and Gentile in this new creature God was creating, the new man, members of the body of Christ. And this is the gospel that I quoted earlier. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And just to be clear, the gospel I quoted earlier is this, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again, and if you believe in him and trust him to save you, you'll be saved from sin and death and hell. And now there is more to it than just that. There's lots more. But what's interesting about just that part is that was not a part of the New Testament Jesus offered the apostles in that upper room. Paul tells us that the gospel we preach today, he teaches us in Ephesians 3:9, that gospel is, quote, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Meaning, before Paul got it from Christ, it was kept a secret. So Israel was offered a New Testament in Christ's blood. But because, just like us, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's according to Genesis 6:5. And just like us, the imagination of their heart was evil from their youth, according to Genesis 8:21. And because in Israel, just like in America and in England and in Ireland and in Italy and in Mexico, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So, because the nation of Israel was human, just like us, Israel stumbled. And they frustrated God's prophesied will and frustrated God's prophesied timetable. But God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should repent. His will that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, well, that meant that God was prepared to succeed no matter who failed. Even if his chosen nation failed him, God was prepared to succeed. In fact, God was prepared to succeed before he ever made the world or created Adam. Turn to Ephesians 1:4. Turn to Ephesians 1:4. So we know God was prepared, because according to Ephesians 1:4, Jesus told Paul that regarding Paul's believing audience, meaning us, God had, quote, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God was prepared no matter what happened. And so now let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this most difficult passage in the New Testament. And let me just say that if Bible scholars and teachers and students and publishers were more familiar with the entire story of the Bible instead of just all their favorite verses, if they knew the whole story, they might not have so much trouble with passages like tonight's 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 7. And they might not have so many problems with verses like the one I just quoted from Ephesians chapter 1. That verse, Ephesians 1, 4, has been the grist for thousands of hours of debate on election and predestination, and probably millions of pages of theologians' commentaries. if people understood the divisions in the Bible more perfectly, or if they wouldn't simply avoid talking about the divisions in the Bible, and if they understood them more perfectly, they would know where they are in the story. Anywhere in the Bible, they would know where that is in the plot line of the story. They would know who's talking and why and who he's talking to and how that came about. And then they might be more inclined to simply read the Bible in the context of that and understand the meaning rather simply. And so I'm going to admit up front before I give my interpretation that my interpretation here is rather simple. But before I try to give you the sense of what is written, I have to read it again to refresh my own memory. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Okay. So if we look at this passage in context, we remember that Paul was admonishing his detractors. Those who examine me, to those who examine me, my answer is this, right? He was warning believers not to be puffed up or to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And when they stand, they should take heed lest they fall, right? Remember all that? And in light of all that, he had just instructed the Corinthians to, quote, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So who is the man's head, based on what we just read? It's Christ, right? A man should not pray or prophesy when his head is covered, meaning when he has Christ covered with himself. A man puffed up and putting himself above Christ is covering his head, and he's dishonoring his head. He's dishonoring Christ, who is his head. Who's the head of the woman? The head of the woman is the man. The woman praying or prophesying in church with her head uncovered, meaning her husband is not covered by Christ, that's a shame. And I would assume that what Paul is saying here had immediate applications to particular couples in the church at Corinth who were calling Paul's apostleship into question and introducing divisions that Paul is warning about. But of course, the application here is timeless and universal. A man presenting himself as someone in the church, along with his wife, if they are not properly submitted to the ordinances as delivered by Paul that he just mentioned, that man, along with his wife, if they're not properly submitted, they're a dishonor and a shame. And then Paul continues, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. All right, so Justin Johnson over at Grace Ambassadors, he's a preacher who I love, listen to him all the time, and I have greatly benefited from his preaching. He says jokingly that he wishes this verse was not in the Bible. And it is a tough one. Okay, and I'm not going to claim that I completely understand it, but in context, I believe that Paul is engaging here in a time-honored biblical tradition of God and the prophets to remind us that it was Eve it was the woman who was first deceived, and that because of that, we should keep the ordinances as delivered by Paul. And women should understand their proper place, especially when they're causing trouble, like they're doing here in the Corinthian church. Do you think the men who were causing divisions and questioning Paul, do you think they were just doing it on their own, or do you think their wives were involved? I think their wives were involved, and Paul is telling them you need to remember your place. And now this isn't going to win me any brownie points among many women out there, and men might be cringing right now if their wife is here. But I want to ask men not to fold up like a cheap suitcase on this, because take into consideration what the Bible says. The passage we have right here in 1 Corinthians 11, that's Exhibit A, that Paul is telling men to remember the place of the woman. And he's telling women they should remember too. The ordinances that he just delivered, that order of authority. So this passage is Exhibit A. God's reminding the woman who's abetting her husband's puffed up behavior, undermining Paul, God's prophet, that women have a well-documented history of being a weak link in the chain when it comes to transgression. And by the way, I'm convinced that the angels here, the angels that are one of the reasons a woman should have power on her head, meaning the power of her husband over her in Christ, I'm convinced this refers both to the angels who seduced the women in the Old Testament, and it's a reference to the angels that are watching the body of Christ right now as we grow up into the Lord. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 4:9 and according to 1 Timothy 5. There were angels that left their first estate and came down to the earth, and there are angels that are watching us right now. All right, now, Justin over at Grace Ambassadors, who I say is one of my favorite preachers, he doesn't think there's enough evidence in the Bible to say that fallen angels actually seduced human wives and bore these demigod children who were giants. But I think this verse should go on a list of verses that support that. But leaving that aside, here are more verses where the Bible doesn't pull any punches in reminding women to remember history. Remember their history. And to keep the ordinances as delivered by Moses and Paul. All right, turn to Genesis 3:3. Genesis 3:3, this is right after the fall. Genesis 3:13. Genesis 3:13, and Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. All right, now a lot of people say that Eve is trying to blame the serpent, and maybe there's some of that there, but she's also stating the facts. She's admitting that she was beguiled by the serpent. So, and then if you go to verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So this curse, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Okay, the greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now she was going to give birth in pain. But your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This was the loss of pure love in marriage for both the man and the woman, but primarily for the woman, because women sense emotional loss more acutely than men in a relationship. And after she fell, her relationship with her husband would no longer be governed only by love, but also by the making and the breaking of rules over her desire. Her desire is for love, but that's broken now. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 1. All right. Now you're going to have to stick with me on this one. This is going to take a little bit of study, okay? Leviticus chapter 15, verse 1. This is the law concerning an issue of blood, meaning blood coming out of your body. Okay? Leviticus chapter 15, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue, he is unclean." Okay, so what that means is a man is injured or he has a disease that produces a running sore that's bleeding, he's unclean. And then there are a whole bunch of instructions here in Leviticus 15 about the sanitary procedure, how to deal with it, and then there's a seven-day period the man has to wait after his sore is healed and the blood has stopped flowing. He has to wait seven more days, and then in verse 14, Leviticus 15, 14, "And on the eighth day he shall take to him two turtle doves or two young pigeons and come before the Lord," unquote. Okay, and then the priest offers one pair of birds for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. But the man didn't necessarily sin. So why is there a sin offering? Well, this ordinance is no doubt to remind everyone that injuries and disease are the result of sin. And hence the sin offering to remind everyone of their fallen nature. God is not shy about reminding everyone of our fallen nature. And he certainly was not shy about it with Israel under the law. Now, starting in verse 19 here in Leviticus 15, the same law addresses women. Leviticus 15, 19. "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even." Okay. And then the chapter goes on describing just about anything she touches or that touches her is made unclean. Basically, this is during her period. Everything she touches, everything that touches her is unclean. And then after her period stops, she has to number 7 more days. And then in verse 29, "And on the eighth day, she shall take unto her 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons and bring them unto the priest." And then similar to the man, the priest offers one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. And keep in mind, the woman didn't necessarily sin either. She just got her period. And so the difference between the man and the woman is with the man, the issue of blood it's like a one-off. It's not a regular occurrence. But for the woman, this was a monthly routine and a demand of a sin offering for something which by all natural appearances is just a natural part of being a woman. And so by this law, we are informed, I believe, that the manner in which a woman's cycle is manifested after the fall is the result of sin. It wasn't supposed to be that way. I think most women would agree. And God insisted that the law bring that sin to mind, especially in the mind of every woman every month, unless she was pregnant. Why? So that everyone got a regular reminder of the order of events in the garden. It was the woman who was beguiled by the devil. And women are naturally more vulnerable to crafty deception. And women can easily lead men into sin. So God knows everyone's place, right? And he's not going to let anyone forget the ordinances. The ordinances, the order of authority. All right, now turn to 1 Timothy 2:11. I'm going to give you some more verses where the Bible makes it clear that God is not shy about reminding women of the order of events and authority. 1 Timothy 2:11. 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul is going to reiterate this here in, Paul reiterated here in our passage here in 1 Corinthians tonight. Okay, that's Exhibit A. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman, to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right, now let's go back to the Old Testament. Job chapter 2, verse 9. Job chapter 2, verse 9, Job is going through the tortures, right? The whole world's come down on Job, and he's in dire straits. And in Job chapter 2, verse 9, then said Job's wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. So Job is implying that this is like a woman thing. You speak like the foolish women, as if that's a thing. Why? Because it's a thing, and Job knows it's a thing, and God's not afraid to put it in the Bible so that we all know it's a thing. Job's rebuke and his wife's spiritual weakness are recorded in Scripture as a testimony for everyone to see and to learn from. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Isaiah 3:12 reads, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. The implication is that rule by women is not good. It's like being ruled by children. That's the implication. No punches pulled there. And then finally, speaking of the defeat of Babylon in Jeremiah 51:30, the prophet writes of Babylon, their might hath failed, they became as women. The implication is that women are weak. Okay. And then from Peter's kingdom ministry, go to 1 Peter 3, 7. So this is from Peter's kingdom ministry. Peter is writing to an audience before the mystery was revealed here in 1 Peter. Before that mystery was revealed according to the New Testament in Christ's blood. 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Unquote. So the ordinances of God over man over wife, they go all the way back. And Peter is teaching that the physical and spiritual lives of believing husbands and wives will be blessed when the man protects his wife, body and spirit. The woman should be covered. She should have power on her head. Because God knows that she's more vulnerable to the wiles of the devil. And by the way, ladies, in those areas where your head, meaning your husband, is not submitted to his head, meaning Christ, you need to stay in your lane in that situation too, and don't let him get by with it. Proper submission to your husband does not mean slavery. It means liberty. And in Christ, it means responsibility toward one another and accountability to the grace of God that you've been given. And we'll see that as we go through Paul's curriculum of grace. Christianity doesn't enslave women. The grace of God liberates men and women if they're properly submitted to their head. If they keep the ordinances as delivered by the Apostle Paul. Okay, now back to 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman. But all things in God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So here, Paul introduces some encouragement, reminding everyone that we are all of the same body, women and men in Christ. He then invokes nature as a witness to the proper authority and the need for the woman to be covered. And finally, he shifts the subject firmly to men. He ends with contentious men behaving outside of the order, the ordinances. They're the primary target of Paul's instruction and his admonition here. Remember those who were examining Paul, those who were questioning him, those who were puffed up, and in my estimation, they were sinning. Even if their wives were abetting them, which I think they might have been, it's the man that Paul judges to be responsible. If any man seem contentious, we have no custom. You're not going to tolerate that in the church of God. It's not the custom of the church to abide contentious men who violate the ordinances as delivered by Paul. Okay, so to conclude, what I believe the scriptures are conveying here, the head coverings and uncoverings are neither long-lost customs nor are they hats, but the ordinances, the positions of authority as delivered by Paul. Christ over the man over the woman. And praying and prophesying is any communication in the church, especially from the head of the room, so to speak, or speaking as one with authority, that should be done with the man's head uncovered, revealing Christ, and with the woman's head covered, submitted to her husband in Christ. And the angels are mentioned as a reminder of the fallen angels taking advantage of the women in the past, as well as the angels who are watching us right now. And so if that's an oversimplification, and if I'm not understanding, I welcome anyone to help me understand this passage better, but I think I understand it based on where we are in the story, who Paul was writing to, and why he was writing to them, and what was going on in the church, the context of the warnings he had been giving. I think I understand it. In fact, we're going to stop now because the next section involves the Lord's Supper. And that section, to me, appears more difficult to understand in parts, at least as I read it today. That seems a bit of a challenge. And so we're going to break, because this is a natural point, even though it's a little early. And so we'll invite everyone back next time. And until then, may the grace of God go with you, and may the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for women. We love women, and we are humbled by the responsibility that you've given us as men to be a proper covering to our wives and women, and we're thankful that we have you as our head, that if we submit properly to you, Lord, that we can honor you in how we treat women, and we can all live in the liberty of the grace of your Son, which we thank you for the blood of his cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.